Good morning. Our reading from God's Word this morning is found in the ninth chapter of the Apostle Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 9, beginning at verse 1 and concluding at verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel."
As we begin this morning, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we meditate for a few moments upon this passage of Scripture just read, remind us again that this is your Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that it goes forth with your power to perform your purpose. It never returns void. So help us to have ears to hear, to be blessed by it. We pray again that you might instruct us and inspire us to be obedient to you in all things as we learn and obey your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning's message with a sort of a personal testimony. I have the most unusual job in the world. Since 1981, and it's almost 36 years now, I have never negotiated a salary. I've never submitted a bill. I've never charged anything for pastoral services. I've never done anything that everybody else has to do in this world in order to make it ends meet, to make it work. At first, when we moved to Kutztown, there was no stated salary at all. I didn't know what would come in. I had a part-time job, a couple of different ones for a year or two. And over the years, my wife has had part-time jobs as well. But the bulk of my income for my entire working career has never been anything other than waiting on the Lord. I want to testify that the Lord has never failed to meet our needs. In fact, gone way, way beyond what I ever expected. I'm thankful to him. I know my family is as well. He's met our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But I don't think my testimony is unique. What I just said is not, I'm not the only person that's never experienced that by any means. In fact, I believe that many, many servants of the Lord could stand here and say the same thing. That at times they didn't know where that money would come from. But the Lord, like Elijah of old, seems to make the dry brook run with water and sends ravens with food to provide. In a wonderful way, he meets needs. And there's something, even to this day, that is mysterious about all that. It's wrought by the Holy Spirit. It has something to do with the fact that Jesus is alive, really alive, and at work in our lives, and truly is a something that is only seen and experienced by faith. How do pastors and missionaries get supported and paid? Or more importantly, the question might be, why do we support them the way we do? The way that we pay pastors and so forth. Is this human custom or is it divine command? Again, I've worked for or with two churches over these 36 years. And there's been wonderful, godly elders that have very kindly asked our family about our needs and have very wisely and prudently made provision for us. I'm not removing all human props from this formula, but I'm just saying that behind all that is the Lord. It's the Lord that does it. And it's a marvelous thing to see. But again, the way that we approach those things, is this just something we figured out or is it God's way? This morning's text actually is one of the clearest in the New Testament that speaks to the topic, and I want us to take a look at it. However, having said that, it's important to see what it's really talking about. Paul has not set forth in this chapter to say, you know what you ought to do for your pastor? Let me tell you what you ought to do for your pastor or your missionary. It's not the way he approaches it at all. He's talking about some other things. You'll remember that we're studying this section of 1 Corinthians, and from chapters 8, 9, and 10, he's talking about a certain problem that has to do with the exercise of Christian liberty, our freedom, our rights as Christians. And you know that it has to do with this meat that has been sacrificed to idols. But he ends up at the end of the 8th chapter, as he talked about love as the motive in chapter 8, by being very personal and saying, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. So he doesn't just tell them what they ought to do. He tells them what his heart says. He responds with a very personal testimony. In chapter 9, then, he's doing two things. One is he's responding to those who think that he has nothing to tell them because he's somehow less than a full apostle. So he's going to briefly, in this section, talk about why he really has the qualifications of being an apostle and therefore they ought to listen to him. But most of the words he has to say, and most of even our text for this morning, is him giving an illustration of how he doesn't exercise all his rights or cash in all his chips or use all the prerogatives that would come to him as an apostle. Along the way, he says some things not only about himself as an apostle, but some general things about how Christian servants are supported. That's all in here. But it really is ancillary. It's beside what he's really getting at. Again, the big point within the context is Paul illustrating the fact that he's got lots of rights as an apostle, but he doesn't exercise those rights because he loves those he's working with. And we'll unpack that as it goes forward. So we come to this today, and it's a very personal kind of text. Paul's explaining the context of his experience in Corinth, and he begins by talking about his apostolic qualification. That is, the right that he has to exert this authority as an apostle. Again, at the end of the first the first section of this teaching, he laid forth the principle of love and then the practice of love with respect to this meat sacrifice to idols. He entered into it himself. He said, if I were there, I'd never eat meat again if it caused my brother to stumble. And then he asks some questions. In fact, there's 17 question marks in these verses that we read today. A lot of rhetorical questions. He's just leading his readers along to think about these things. And the first question is this: am I not free? Now, free for what? That's the neat thing. The brothers that had written to him from Corinth seemed to be very interested in exercising their freedom, telling people how much freedom they had and in what ways, and then proving it by exercising their freedom. Paul's question, though, am I not free? The answer is of course he's free. But what he's really saying is, am I not free to do that? Am I not free not to eat meat if it causes my brother to stumble? That's pretty deep. Again, he's saying, I have freedom in the gospel, freedom especially to love my brother and never cause him to fall into sin. Am I not free, he says? Oh, yeah, he's free. He's free to eat that meat if he wants to. But in this context, he's saying, am I not free not to do that? Am I not free to hold back like that? And then he piles on, he says, and in fact, aren't I an apostle? He's trying to get their attention and say, look, I'm actually an apostle, and I'm free not to use all my rights. And now he lays out his qualifications. Again, there are those that seem to question that he really is an apostle. In fact, verse 3, this is my defense to those who would examine me. In the ESV that's in front of me, that's in the next paragraph, but it could very well be a part of the previous paragraph, okay? So what these questions he's about to ask consist of his defense of why he really is an apostle. So he's going to lay these things out for us, help us understand why he really is an apostle. And before we look at that, we would ask, well, why would anybody in Corinth question the fact that Paul's an apostle? He seems to have all the credentials, doesn't he? Well, here's some reasons perhaps why. First of all, of course, he's not one of the original 12. He isn't one of Matthew and Peter and John and so forth that actually walked around Galilee with Jesus. It's conceivable that he never saw, probably never met, Jesus in the flesh. Maybe he did, but there's no proof of it. Before the resurrection. It's possible that he never saw Jesus during his earthly ministry. So some people might think, well, what kind of apostle is that if he never walked with Jesus? Also, there's pretty strong hints in this letter that Cephas or Peter had visited Corinth. Well, if Peter showed up, that kind of trumps Paul, doesn't it? That kind of brings one of the great apostles, one of the real 12. There. Remember earlier in the letter, the different little groups in Corinth were saying, well, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos and I am of Cephas and I am of Christ. All these little factions seem to be splintering off of the body there in Corinth. Well, why would any of them gravitate to Cephas? It seems very likely that he visited. And again, we'll see his name mentioned in verse 5. He probably even visited with his wife, which is kind of what he hints at here. So if Cephas has been to town, if St. Peter himself has been to Corinth, maybe Paul looks pretty dim in the shadow of that. It's also possible, as 2 Corinthians hints, that there are some people that followed Paul who even called themselves super apostles. In chapter 12 and verse 11 of the 2 Corinthians letter, Paul says, I can do everything those super apostles can do. But that just tells us that there were some other guys that came through that really claimed to have the goods. So there's all this competition. But there's one other thing, and it comes out in this paragraph. And that is, there's something distinctive about the way Paul is exercising his apostleship. And that is, he won't take a salary. He won't take anything from the Corinthian church. He won't let them pay him. Now, he's going to tell us why. But there are some people who perhaps think that he doesn't collect a salary because he doesn't deserve a salary. There's something different about him, something weaker about him. And kind of with that same line of thinking, if what he gives us is nothing, maybe it's worth nothing. You know, he won't take any money from us. Maybe what he gives us is worthless, too. So there's all these things going on behind the scenes. Again, because he has to vigorously argue that he has a right to draw a salary, but later he'll tell us why he doesn't draw the salary. But some perhaps are drawing the conclusion that he doesn't take a salary because he doesn't deserve one. He's not really an apostle, much less any kind of Christian worker. So, with that in mind, we come to his defense. And by the way, it happens to be Corinth in the book of Acts in chapter 18 and verse 3, where it's mentioned that Paul himself was a maker of tents, that a couple came to town who were of the same trade as him, and he supported himself by tent making, making tents. He was a leather worker, right? So he learned that trade as a young boy, and he had supported himself on and off over the years in that way. And when a couple came to town, Aquila and Priscilla, who were also tent makers, Acts chapter 18 tells us that he got to work, and he supported himself in that way so that he never drew a salary or any financial remuneration from the church at Corinth. Well, now he's defending himself. So he asks these questions. And the first one has to do with the foundation of what an apostle is. It's the most important one. He says, "Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord?" Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Am I not an apostle? That's what an apostle is. If you look in chapter 1 of Acts, after the suicide of Judas, the 11 get together and they talk about it and they pray and they say, you know, there really ought to be another one who bears witness with us to the resurrection to replace Judas. And that becomes the qualification for what an apostle is. One who has seen the risen Christ with his own eyes. And they draw lots and they pick one other name. Paul says, "I've seen him too. I've seen him with my own eyes, the resurrected Jesus." And we see that story told for us several times in the book of Acts. Paul, in the very act of rebelling against the church, in the very act of defying the risen Christ, Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus. And it overpowers him. It destroys all his thoughts of what he thought Jesus was. And he becomes a Christian. He's converted on the spot. Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Turn to chapter 15, if you would, please. We're still in 1 Corinthians. This important chapter recounts the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. And it's very familiar. He summarizes the gospel in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 3. "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and then the proof of it, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then the proof of it, that he appeared, first to Cephas," that is again St. Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." So he goes through this series of resurrection appearances, and we could trace them all out if we wanted to in the Gospels and Acts, but here they are. Jesus rose from the dead. The eyewitnesses are still alive, Paul says. But then look at verse 8. "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." He said, "I was like a baby who's overdue, past the 40 weeks. But I saw him too." Now, I have pondered this over the years because it's a little tricky. What if somebody else walked up and said, "I saw the risen Christ"? Now, would he be an apostle too? No. But why? Well, part of it is because right here it says it. "Lastly, last of all, he appeared to me." So Paul sees the appearance of Jesus on the road to Damascus, although it was after the ascension, as objective, physical. That's important, I think. Jesus didn't just appear to him on the road to Damascus. He was physically there. And that's the last time it ever happened. Furthermore, and this was interesting to me as I pondered it and looked it up this week, Jesus appeared in visions to Paul at other times. And if you look in Acts chapter 18, you'll find that it happened in Corinth. He was so discouraged that it says the Lord came to him in a dream and said, "Don't give up. I have many people in this city," which is my theme verse, by the way. "Keep preaching the gospel. I'm going to call people out to myself." My point here is that Paul distinguishes very clearly in his mind this resurrection appearance that took place on the road to Damascus and any later vision that he had in which he saw Jesus. That's not impossible. In fact, there are numerous Muslims in the world that have come to know Jesus because they have seen him in a dream. He has appeared to them in a dream. Do we doubt that? I don't. Why should we? Can Jesus not do that? Yes. But he's not physically there. They're seeing him in a vision or a dream. A vision is what you have when you're awake. A dream is what you have at night. So Paul says, I'm an apostle. I have seen Jesus physically with my eyes. I'm qualified to be an apostle. So he gives us the foundation, but then he gives us a demonstration as well. He says, not only do I have the qualification of that, but my life has demonstrated that indeed I am an apostle. The next question, if to others I'm not, or are you not my workmanship in the Lord? The end of verse 1. And then if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying, I performed like an apostle in Corinth. Why in the world are you asking me about this? In the second letter, when he's arguing with these super apostles, he says in chapter 12 and verse 12, I performed in Corinth all the signs and wonders that are expected and required of a true apostle. He had performed physical miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit, demonstrating that his message was from Christ and that he indeed was an apostle. And because he had preached the gospel in Corinth, people's hearts had been changed. They were born again. A church had been gathered. The very fact that these people are arguing with Paul is a proof that he's an apostle. Because he went to Corinth and there were no converts there. I looked it up and, I mean, maybe there's one or two, but he is definitely the first missionary there. Paul took the gospel to Corinth, and through his apostolic gifts, a church was established. That's the seal. That's his workmanship. That's the proof that he is an apostle. Were not the apostles sent forth in the power and in the name of Jesus to preach the gospel and establish a church? Sure, there he is. He did it. Now, I was instrumental in helping start a church one time, and others in this room have done the same. It doesn't make me an apostle. I don't have those gifts. I don't have those supernatural powers that Paul also had. But Paul says, you put that all together, you watched it. You watched me act as an apostle right here. So Paul defends himself. And here's the point. He's given them counsel about what to do about this meat sacrifice to idols, but they really don't want to hear it. So they write a letter, or they send some guys with a letter complaining about that and trying to talk him out of it, but questioning whether they really need to listen to him. Paul says, you do need to listen, for I am an apostle. I speak in the name of Christ. Well, what relevance would that have for us today? What's interesting, isn't it, that in our own day, there are people that question different things in the Bible, especially things that the Apostle Paul has said. Now they wonder if he really wrote them or if his authority is really there. We go to Paul to talk about male leadership in the home and in the church. We go to Paul to talk about sexual immorality. And even same-sex marriage, as we're discussing in our society today. And what do we hear? Even in some allegedly or professedly evangelical circles. You don't have to listen to Paul. That old grouch, he hated women. Or something like that. Do you understand what you're saying when you say that? You're rejecting the authority of one of the official spokesmen of Jesus. So I just say that in passing, although we kind of say, how could those people in Corinth actually question the apostolic authority of St. Paul? Well, he said something they didn't want to hear. And we do the same. Or at least we might be tempted to do the same. Beware. Beware. It's Martin Luther that said, if I defend every part of the wall, except the place where the enemy's attacking, I failed. I failed to defend the castle. And if I brag about my orthodoxy in every other way defending the Christian faith, except the point where society doesn't agree with it, then I failed. And again this week, I was disappointed to hear of a nationally known minister who's compromised, apparently. I haven't proved it to myself. I haven't seen it in my own eyes. But if it's true, another nationally known pastor has succumbed to the pressure to go along with society and deny the truth of the Bible. Beware. Beware. Well, I must move very quickly now and say a few more words. What Paul really wants to say is that he has a right to be supported. This is my defense, he says, concerning my apostleship in verse 3. Do we not have the right to eat and drink, verse 4 reads? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Here he's saying, this is my right as a Christian worker, as an apostle. And that is for you to support me. If I preach the gospel, I have a right under the Lord to be supported by you. And if I happen to have brought along my wife, who's a believer also, she should be supported also. It's not about whether an apostle has a right to get married. It's about whether he can bring his wife along and have her also be supported. And he says, this is apparently common knowledge to them, the other apostles do this. They travel around with their wives and are supported. So are the brothers of the Lord, that is the blood brothers, who are preaching the gospel also. James is one of them, and there are others. And Cephas, and the reason he seems to be singled out is that, my guess is, why isn't he just included with the others? It's because he actually came to Corinth with his wife, and they supported her. That's what I think it's about. So he says, don't I have that right? And then he gives a whole bunch of reasons why. Now, I'll just rattle through them. We'll hardly even look at them. The first reason is because the others have that right. He just said that. Peter gets that right. The other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, they have that right and they use it. Furthermore, in verse 7, that's common with any other kind of work. Soldiers are supported. Farmers are supported. Shepherds are supported by the things that they do. That's not unusual. Verses 8 to 10 talk about how even the law of Moses says this. When it talks about you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, that's just not talking about letting your ox eat some of the grain when he's walking on it. He's talking about the support of the Lord's workers. In verse 11, he argues from the greater to the lesser. He says, look, if I brought you eternal life, isn't it right that you just give me a little bit for this world? The next verse, 12, talks about, look, if these later servants of the Lord in Corinth deserve the support, shouldn't I, who founded the church? So that's another reason. That's the fifth reason. And the final reason, we'll look at this one, is that the same rule applied in the Old Testament as now applies in the Old. Read verse 13 with me. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? Of course, that's the way it worked in the Old Testament. Remember, the tribe of Levi was supported by the rest of the tribes in their priestly work. And then from their own tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron actually did the work in the temple itself. And the Levites were to tithe in order to support them. So everybody contributed towards the support of those who served in the temple. Well, it's the same way in the New, verse 14 says. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Where does Jesus say that? That would be enough. That verse is enough. But where does Jesus say that? He says it in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. He's given instructions on how the disciples should go out two by two. And he's really giving a model for how ministry should take place for years to come. And in chapter 10 and verse 7 of Luke, it says, remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide to you, for the laborer deserves his wages. The laborer deserves his wages. And Paul himself sums these up, and please turn to me also to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Here he brings actually all these things together. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. See, there's that quote again from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And the laborer deserves his wages. It's amazing now if you look at that. Look at that. 1 Timothy 5:18. Paul says, I'm going to read some scripture to you. And then he reads one passage from the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, one from the Old Testament. But this is really amazing. He quotes a word, he quotes a sentence that we now have in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. The laborer deserves his wages. It's one of the few places, but the neat places, where the New Testament quotes the New Testament as scripture, as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Paul again brings these together. He says, Old and New Testament teach this, that if a man's working hard at teaching and preaching, he should honor, there, by the way, kind of has the idea of honorarium, support him, not just thank him, but support him. Okay, so Paul says, I have all those rights. And then we expect him to say, so why didn't you ever give it to me? Or pay up? No. That's what he exactly doesn't say. Rather, at the end of verse 12, he says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Some people might think that Paul doesn't get paid because he doesn't deserve anything. He hasn't earned anything. But the real reason Paul doesn't get paid is because he won't take it. He says, if I take that money, it might cause some kind of stumbling block. Obstacle is the word here in verse 12. Someone might say, oh, I don't know what he's talking about, but I know this. He takes home a paycheck every night. He gets money from those people, which is, of course, what a whole lot of people say about all Christian workers. They're just in it for the money. They're just fleecing the flock. And Paul says, look, I am that passionate about the gospel. I am that earnest to see people come to Jesus and be saved, that if it means not taking a salary and that will help them, then I'll not take a salary, he said. You understand it? He says, I love the lost so much that I'm not taking a salary because I want them to listen to me and hear the gospel. Now, he's going to unpack all that next week. We've got to stop right there. But he gives us the reason now. And you see, this is the illustration of what it means to deny yourself, to not always take what is coming your way, what you're entitled to. Paul is entitled to this support, but he won't take it, because he loves these people and he wants them to get saved. He's going to talk about that as we look at next week's text. And he says, this is his illustration to the guys back in Corinth who want to just exercise their rights, even if it causes their friends to stumble into sin. Paul says, don't do it. Let me illustrate what loving self-denial looks like, he says. I have never taken a salary, he says, and I never will. I'm not telling you, he says, so that you'll pay me now. He says, I won't take it because I so much want others to come to Christ. Well, he'll end this section in chapter 11, verse 1 by saying, now follow me as I follow Jesus. And may the Lord do that in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, Paul has set forth the rights of the ministry, and indeed it's taught that pastors and missionaries are to be supported. There's no clear text in the New Testament that teaches these things. But he says them only to point out that he will not take that money out of love for people that don't yet know Christ. Give us, Lord, a like spirit of sacrifice and love that we see in Paul, who received it from Jesus. Grant that to us all, we pray today in Christ's name. Amen.